This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is the second session of our new series, Unexpected Lives. And in this session we look at Ruth. This is the first part of our study of the life of Ruth from the book of Ruth. Somehow, the ignorant of this world have concluded that the God of the Bible, and by extension, Christians today, have a low opinion of the female sex. That they're to be second-class citizens, barefoot and pregnant, pushed down, under the heel of their husbands and men in general. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's word is filled to overflowing with strong, honorable women. Through the stories we have from both the Old and New Testaments, through the Council of the Apostles, we have a picture not of subjugation, but of women who hold their own, who are very often first in faith. Last week we looked at one of those strong, brave women of faith, Rahab of Jericho. Now we turn to a most extraordinary woman, a widow who came up from a despised land only to marry Rahab's son, Boaz. The story of Ruth contains perhaps the most eloquent and moving speech in God's Word. It comes at a moment in her life when she has known little more than tragedy, and her future uncertain. Yet because of her newfound faith in Yahweh, she demonstrates remarkable, unselfish dedication to Him and to family. So, first, we need some background to this. To appreciate the fullness of God's grace to Ruth and the line of David, we must go back in time to examine, if only in outline form, the relationship between the two nations, Israel and Moab. This takes us to the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 23 of that book, we're told not just that the Moabites and Ammonites would be excluded from the assembly of the Lord. But why? So turn please to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, beginning with verse 3. Here's the command. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Now that's a little misleading the way that is worded, because one land, the Ammonites, had one response to the Israelites, and the Moabites had a different one. But nevertheless, then we must ask, well, who are the Ammonites and the Moabites? What's the deal here? This takes us back even further to Genesis. Abraham's nephew, Lot, who was son of Haran, Abraham's youngest brother, was not the sharpest knife in the drawer. He wasn't known for making wise, well-considered decisions. And reading his story, one gets the sense that he never did become a true servant of Yahweh, that he was just riding on his uncle's coattails. We see this in his flight from Sodom. Though God did have a measure of compassion for Lot and his family, he ultimately did not spare him and his family for his sake, but for Abraham's. Look at Genesis 19. Genesis 19, verse 29. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. So you see, he did it essentially for Abraham. After his wife was killed by her disobedience, when they were fleeing from Sodom, it was just Lot and his two daughters. Apparently they were as small-minded as their dad. And by the way, many today who think the world consists only of what they personally know, in this brief moment in time when we look at these two daughters of Lot, I see that nothing has changed. There are people who behave the same way. All they know is what is immediately around them. And they know nothing of what happened before they were born. The world exists in their little cocoon. And that's all that matters. We see this in the two daughters because with the destruction of Sodom, they believed all the men in the world had been destroyed. Look at verse 31 in Genesis 19. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth." Really? Yet they had just left sanctuary in Zoar. There weren't any men in Zoar? Didn't they notice any of the men there? In any case, what happened was, over the next two nights, they got him drunk, and each of them in turn, quote, lay with him, end quote. We do not know the names of Lot's daughters, but we do know the names of his offspring through them. Look at verse 36 in Genesis 19. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son, and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. The land of Moab lay east of Israel across the Dead Sea. And for most of their history, the two nations had an uneasy and mostly antagonistic relationship. The area of both ancient nations of Moab and Ammon is now modern Jordan, whose capital is, ta-da, Ammon. The ancient and biblical Rabbath Ammon, capital city of Ammon. Now it is the capital city of Jordan. The time frame for the story of Ruth, as the text tells us in verse 1, is during the time of the judges in Israel. That is, a period of about 400 years prior to the anointing of King Saul. A time when, quote, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. The story was written, however, sometime during the later years of King David, or immediately after him. Ruth's future family was decidedly not one of faith, which makes her own faith later especially extraordinary. The parents were Elimelech, the father, and a kinsman of Boaz, and Naomi, the mother. They had two sons, Mahlon and Kilion. The name Elimelech means God is king, but this man didn't really live as if God was his king. They were Ephratites of Bethlehem, but in a time of famine, they did not place their trust in Yahweh, but chose to seek food elsewhere. They did not intend to stay in Moab. They meant to return to Judah once the famine was over. That Jews would go to Moab was not unprecedented. It wasn't common, But it was not unprecedented, and in fact later David, when he was running from Saul, would take his parents to the king of Moab for safekeeping. We find that in 1 Samuel 22. But perhaps that decision could be excused in David's case on the basis that with Saul's bloodlust, there was no safe place for them in Israel. In any case, it wasn't long before Elimelech died. After that, the two sons married Moabite women, Kilion to Orpah, and Mahlon to Ruth. The Mosaic Law did not explicitly, by name, prohibit marriage to Moabites. But the reasons it did prohibit intermarriage with Canaanites would certainly apply to Moab. Jews were to marry Jews, and these two marriages were another indication of the very thin faith of Elimelech's family. Then the two sons died, leaving a household of three widows. This was not a good situation. There was no governmental support system. Since Naomi was an Israelite and just a visiting alien, there would be no help forthcoming from a non-existent network of friends and family. There were no children to take care of her. She was in a bad way. And so long as her daughters-in-law stayed with her, they were in a bad way. The only option for Naomi was to return, and that return would be a dangerous journey at that, to Judah and to her hometown of Bethlehem. So they set out, but they didn't go far before Naomi convinced Orpah to go back to her Moab home. Look at Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Some may be a little confused by that, gone back to her people and her gods. You know, we are accustomed to the one God. We live under the one God. He is universal. He is around us. He is the creator of all that is. He is not confined to one place. But the ancient mindset was that gods were more local, and that you lived within the sphere of a god, and it would be fairly localized. In ancient Egypt, for example, there would be a chief god of this village and a chief god of that village. There was not one, in the early days at least, there was not one god over Egypt. They all had their individual gods. And it was the same in Moab. They had their gods. And if you left Moab, then you were no longer under the sphere of that god. So that this text makes perfect sense from an ancient standpoint and from a pagan standpoint. Of course, with Yahweh, for the Jews, for us as Christians, none of that applies. But it did at that time. Do not think the less of Orpah. She was not cold-hearted. Both younger women were loath to leave Naomi, and it was only after Naomi's extended pleading and pointing out of the obvious that Orpah finally, reluctantly, bade a tearful goodbye to her mother-in-law. In fact, Orpah's perfectly understandable and logical decision to return to her native home supplies the contrast to the extraordinary decision of Ruth to remain with her mother-in-law. Her decision to remain with Naomi made no common sense, but it revealed her uncommon quality of devotion. Now let's return to verse 15 and see that devotion in action. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, Naomi said no more to her. Once the two women arrived in Bethlehem, we see another indication of Naomi's rather thin faith. Look at verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Officially, this study is about Ruth, but we can't pass this up. Naomi is so fixated on herself and her own problems, she cannot even take comfort in being back in the bosom of her extended family in Bethlehem. She and Ruth have just completed what had to have been a dangerous, harrowing journey through mountain and desert, around the Dead Sea, through more desert. Not to mention the ever-present risk of thieves and assault from bad people on the journey, for two women alone. This was a harrowing journey, but they made it, till they finally rose into the hills of Judah. Instead of expressing relief and thanksgiving to God for getting them through safely, she's still complaining about how God has been abusing her. She tells the women, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." But we can't throw stones, can we? My guess is that every one of us has had a moment or moments like this. Things have not been going our way, one disaster after another, and we pout and whine about how God no longer appreciates us, how he's been mistreating us unmercifully. Our words may not be recorded in eternal scripture, thank goodness. Perhaps they were not even voiced at all, but they at least rang out loudly in our thoughts and in our heart and in our spirit. Let's refresh our memories and our faith with the wise counsel of the beleaguered but faithful Job. Turn to Job chapter 1, please. Job, first chapter. And let's begin with verse 20. After he has just lost everything, his family, his livestock, he's been wiped out. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and wait for it, and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Boy, that's how to live. And in a similar fashion, he answered the bad counsel of his wife, who said, "Curse God and die. Just give it up." He answered that with, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Job did not whine and moan and shake his fist at God. No, he worshipped. And in a future session, we'll see a similar response from King David when his child dies. If God is sovereign, he is sovereign over all things, the good and the bad. And I put bad in quotes. It's not up to us to determine what is bad. As Joseph told his brothers who were fearful of his retribution, he said, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, yes, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Thousands and thousands of people would have starved to death if Joseph hadn't been there, hadn't been the prime minister of Egypt. He would not have been the prime minister of Egypt if his brothers had not sold him into slavery." No, we cannot tell what is bad. To her credit, Naomi acknowledges the sovereign rule of the Almighty. She uses that term, Almighty, Shaddai, the name of God the patriarchs knew before he revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh. But she still whines about how unfair it is. She's halfway there, but she's got more to go. Now, chapter 2 of Ruth is like a breath of fresh air after the darkness and storms of chapter 1. And after the self-pitying behavior of Naomi in chapter 1, the mature, industrious behavior of Ruth restores a little of our faith in humanity. The younger woman is the flip side of the slackers and layabouts that we have been studying about in Thessalonica recently. They arrive in Bethlehem at harvest time, and Ruth immediately goes out to glean behind the harvesters. This was standard practice at the time, part of the Mosaic law. Now, not all landowners would permit the gleaners. Some would not permit that. They would break the law. They would break the Mosaic law. But let's read what the law had to say about that. Leviticus 19. Back in the Pentateuch, Leviticus chapter 19. And let's begin with verse 9. "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, and nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." That word translated stranger can also be translated alien. And Ruth was both. She was both needy and a stranger. She was an alien. And this was God's economy, his plan, to assist the poor. He says, "You people who have enough wealth to own land and farm and have a harvest, don't be too meticulous about how you harvest. Let's leave some for the people who are in need. Let them come in and scour your field and glean for themselves." And that's what Ruth did. Chapter 2 of Ruth's story is filled to overflowing with grace. It's a beautiful story, and I wish we could take the time to read it all. You be sure to do that on your own. And I would suggest that the first grace we witness in this chapter is that of the Lord's, as he takes Ruth by the hand and leads her. What a coincidence! What a coincidence! Right to the field of the one who will be her kinsman redeemer and her future husband. Boaz is from the same clan, family clan, They, of course, are in the same tribe, but they're also in the same clan as Ruth's late father-in-law, Elimelech. The second grace we witness is the gracious humility of Ruth as she gets right to work supporting her mother-in-law. Lacking a man in the family, she does what is necessary to put food on the table. And the third grace is that of Boaz. What a remarkable man he is. We'll delve into this more in our next session. He is no doubt considerably older than Ruth. Look at verse 8. He says, "My daughter." That's how he refers to her, "my daughter." He's wealthy, a prominent and highly regarded citizen, and one of the kindest men one could meet. His kindness toward Ruth is extraordinary, quickly moving her from a simple scavenger behind the harvesters to working with the young servant girls bundling the sheaves. This would ensure she got more than the gleaners. He also tells her to help herself to the water, something else not normally offered to the gleaners. They were on their own. They picked up whatever was left in the fields and took it home, and that was it. Before there is any romantic interest in Ruth, Boaz shows grace by protecting her and feeding her. Why? Because of her grace shown to Naomi. Let's close with that. We find that in verse 10 of chapter 2. "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' Boaz replied to her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge.'"
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.